Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid." "Even if I testify about myself," Jesus replied, "my testimony is true, because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards, I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true, because it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You know neither me nor my Father," Jesus answered. "If you knew me, you would also know my Father." He spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So in this passage, we are looking at Jesus' statement, one of his seven statements in the Gospel of John, which is, "I am the light of the world." It's a famous statement from Jesus. I'm sure you've heard it before. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." There's a lot to unpack here. Just if you consider this, what were the very first words of God in Scripture? The very first words of God. After God had created the world in Genesis chapter 1, it says that he created the world, but we haven't heard him speak yet. It says he created the world, the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, it was dark and void, and then we have the very first words from God in Scripture. The very first words of God that we hear in spoken into history. And what does he say in his very first words? "Let there be light. Let there be light." It says that there was darkness, but the Lord spoke light into that darkness. Whenever we go to John chapter 1, John begins his gospel by introducing us to Jesus, who was the one who is God, but who is also with God. So he is of the same substance of God. He is as divine as the Father, yet he is a separate person. He was with God from the beginning, he says. And he says that through Jesus, the light has shone into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Once again, we see picking up on that theme begun in the very beginning of the Bible of darkness and light, and the light shining into the darkness. And then once again here, we have in John chapter 8, Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Light and darkness are some of the biggest symbols and some of the biggest themes in throughout the Scriptures in both the Old and New Testament. One of the very first themes that we see being in the creation of the world, as it is speaking about God's creation and forming of the world, we can also see in there not just what God is doing, but also the symbolism of what God is doing by bringing life into where there was before darkness and no life, right? Throughout Scripture, we see the same theme being drawn out, not only in the Bible, but even across history and across different cultures, across different religions. Light and darkness are big, big symbols of various different things, whether that be truth and falsehood, life and death, and so on, goodness and evil. Now, you can even think of Star Wars, right? There's the light side and the dark side, right? Light and darkness are huge themes in the Bible and across all of human history. But there is only one person who has ever existed who claimed to be the light. The light that God spoke in Genesis chapter 1, that was told of in John chapter 1, that was told of in the prophecies of the Old Testament, even the light that those across human history who did not know God yet were seeking for truth and were seeking for life, the light that they were looking for, though they did not know his name, was Jesus. He says, "I am the light of the world." This is a huge statement that Jesus makes here in this chapter, in this passage. And so there's a lot for us to learn from it. I'm going to try to make it as simple as possible so that we can gain as much meaning from this without getting too lost in the weeds of any of it. And so what we're going to do first is look at the light, look at the I am, and then the calling. So we're going to look at the light, which is that the metaphor that Jesus uses, and just kind of meditate on that for a little bit longer. The I am, so the claim that he is making, and then lastly, the calling. So let's begin with the light. I want to explore this meaning of light and darkness just a little bit more briefly, because there's a lot to be drawn from here and a lot to consider what these symbols mean. And by thinking about it, what I mean is I want to think on it in the same way that you would do, in your English high school English class, whenever you look at themes and symbols and what do these things mean. Similarly, whenever we look at them in Scripture and whenever Jesus says it, what does it mean, these symbols of light and darkness? Well, the one of the first things that we see that I've already kind of pointed out is that light is life. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the world, but there was darkness, and it says it was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters. So what does that mean? God initially created the world, but there was no life in the world. There is no life. That's what it means by formless and void. Void. There's no living thing there, and formless, it was not habitable. Nothing could have lived there yet. And so what we see over the 7 days of creation is God forming the world into a place that is habitable for living things, which then ends in the climax of the story being the creation of mankind. God has created this home, and then he fills it with life, right? But what is the first step to bringing life? It is the light shining into the darkness. And we see this as well in other places in the Old Testament. Whenever, maybe for example, in the Psalms, whenever David would call out to the Lord to let the light of his face shine upon him. And what he is asking for is to sustain David's life. And so light is a source of life. This is something that we also recognize today because of science as just being biologically true, right? That without light, life is impossible. Right, we need light on just the most basic of levels. Do you remember photosynthesis? You know, I don't remember exactly all that it means, but I know that light is involved in there somewhere. And you know, the sunlight shines onto plants, and they have chlorophyll. Was that it? Right, they have chlorophyll in the leaves that soak up the sunlight, and that ends up bringing life. Right, so it ends up bringing plant life that gives food to the things that we eat, that gives us food that sustains our life, right? And so light and sunlight on a most basic level does bring us life. It is necessary to bring us life. You know, we also recognize today too the importance of just us getting sunlight. You know, I don't think photosynthesis happens in us. Scientists haven't figured that out one yet, but I don't think that we have photosynthesis happening in us. But we have discovered how important it is just for us as people, right? Even though we're not plants, to get sunlight, to get the vitamin D that comes from sunlight, how important it is for our physical health, also for our mental health, to get outside and get to that fresh air and that sunlight, what it does for our mind and our soul as well. And so light is just a basic source of life, we can see. Light is also a source of truth, because light reveals things that are hidden. Right, and so this is another part of the meaning of the metaphor of light in Scripture, and something that we can also see just happening in our daily lives. Right, the light is a source of truth; it is revealing, it shows us things that are hidden, it shines light on things that that were unknown. We can even say, and we can also say that light is a basic source of joy. You know, I see this just in my dogs. Whenever we go outside in the morning and it's just a beautiful sunny morning, and they just leap and jump around and run around, they're so excited. And the same thing happens to all of us. Have you noticed how after maybe a period of bad weather, rainy weather, gloomy weather, kind of like what we have right now, whenever the sun finally breaks through and there's sunshine, you go driving down the roads and there's people jogging, there's people walking, there's people at the park, there's people out and about. Because they just got to get out and enjoy it. It's also a source of joy. But here's something else that we can recognize. In contrast to all these good things about the metaphor of light, there's also some potential dangers and negative sides to light. Because light is also something that we recognize can be dangerous whenever it is something that is unmediated, right? If there is too much. Have you heard before? This is something that astrophysicists have discovered. Have you heard before how if our planet were just a couple of inches closer to the sun, we would all burn alive, right? We are situated perfectly, exactly where we ought to be, not too many inches to the right or left, so that this earth is habitable for life. Because if we were too close to the sun, just by a few inches, we'd all burn alive. If we were a couple of inches in the other direction, we'd all freeze to death. If the earth, in the way that it sits on its axis, were not the exact way it is right now, it would also cause all kinds of problems because we would be getting too much light. Too much light, we all also recognize, can be dangerous when it is unmediated and we aren't protected, just as on the one hand, it can be something that brings life. If there's too much, it can end life. Light is something that can be a source of truth. However, if we get too much of it, it is also something that can blind, right? You remember a couple weeks ago, we had that eclipse, and you weren't supposed to look at it directly, but you were supposed to have some special lenses or glasses to look through so you could stare at the sun without being blinded by it. You know, this past summer, we had the blockbuster movie Oppenheimer come out, which was about the Trinity test and J. Robert Oppenheimer, the scientist who led the Trinity test to build and detonate the first atomic bomb. They depicted in the movie the scene, the Trinity test, whenever they tested the bomb, and all the men who were there to watch it, there were scientists and military guys, journalists, there's all these different people there who were watching it from miles and miles away. But even from miles away, they all had to wear these special like sunglasses at night to watch the atomic bomb, because one of the first things that would happen whenever the bomb is detonated is there is just a bright white flash of light. And if you did not have that on, they knew theoretically before, because they had never done this, but it's a good thing that they, you know, through their like math were able to figure this out. They knew that if you did not have these glasses on, it would blind you. They didn't depict it in the movie, but in the actual historical circumstance where they did this, there was one guy at the test who didn't think he needed the glasses, who thought that he would be fine because I think he was sitting behind some other type of glass. And he watched the blast, the white light flashed, and he was the only guy there who didn't wear the glasses, and he was blinded for, I can't remember how long, maybe a week or so, but slowly over time, his vision came back. But because too much light blinded him. Too much light can also be revealing of the things that we don't want to see, right? Have you noticed how whenever you go to anywhere that's a fine dining establishment that is, often the location of date nights and proposals and so on, that they have the lights just a little bit dimmer wherever you go in there. And, you know, all the senior citizens have their phones out looking at the menu because they can't read anything, right? Well, why do you have the lights a little bit dimmer? Well, because it's a little bit more flattering, right? The more light that is on you, like me right now, the more imperfections and such that it reveals. But whenever it's dimmer, it's more flattering. Light can also be revealing the things that we don't want to see. So here's the nature of this metaphor, how we can see both the good, how it brings life, truth, joy, but whenever there is too much and there is a dangerous side to it as well, whenever light isn't mediated. Now, let's consider this applied to what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So with all these things in mind, what does it mean for Jesus to claim that? John concluded this passage, it's kind of interesting if you think about it. John concluded this passage here in verse 20. He says, "He spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple." So he's telling us where he is. He's in the temple. He said these things, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You find that a little odd. You know, that's what my translation says. Maybe your translation says, but no one arrested him, or some say no one tried to kill him. Now, if you are reading carefully, that might grab your attention. That after Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world," John says, "and no one tried to kill him." That's a little odd, because I think to us, maybe because we have become so familiar with the Bible and so familiar with some of these stories, we lose the impact of some of the things that are being said here, some of the things that are being done here. We kind of lose that. And so it's a little odd to us that after Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," which to us sounds like, "Oh, that's really nice." John says, "And no one tried to kill him for saying it." No one tried to kill him yet because his hour had not yet come. Why did John say that? Because if you understand what Jesus is claiming, then yes, it is a miracle that no one went and choked him out where he stood. Let's understand the historical context that Jesus said this in. If you go up several verses, back to chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus said these things at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was one of the regular annual feasts of the Jewish peoples to commemorate when the Lord had led them through, whenever the Lord had led the people of Israel through the wilderness in the book of Exodus and Numbers, if you remember that. And if you remember, during this time, whenever the people had been freed from their slavery in Egypt, they are wandering through the wilderness. How are they being led throughout that time? Well, at night, whenever it was dark and you know they didn't have headlights and spotlights to be able to make their way through the desert, and it was incredibly dark. Well, at night, what they had was a pillar of fire. The glory of God resided among them in the form of a pillar of fire that would give them light and guide them through the wilderness. And then during the day, the glory of God did not leave them, but it became a pillar of smoke that they could still see and that would be their light, that would be God's presence among with them in the wilderness. During this time, they all lived in tents, you know, because they were wandering throughout the wilderness. And even the Lord lived with them in a tent, so to say, because they had the tabernacle. It was their temporary makeshift temple, the place where the presence of God would dwell among his people until they had their own home where they could build him a permanent temple. But until this time, while the people of God lived in tents, the Lord lived in a tent with them that they called the tabernacle. So they had the Feast of the Tabernacles to remember this time. That whenever they wandered through the wilderness of how God led them, how God cared for them, how God provided for them. And during the Feast of the Tabernacles, something that was incredibly important was light. Was light, because they were remembering and they were commemorating the way that God had shown his presence among his people in the wilderness through the pillar of fire and of smoke. And so one of the important parts of the festivities would be these lamps that they would light. They had all these lamps that would shine in the night to remind them of God's glory shining in the night in the wilderness. And at the end of the festival, they had the largest lamp that would be in the temple in one of the larger courts where a lot of people could fit in. They had this giant lamp in the temple with many other lamps all around the temple, and they would light that lamp. And historians tell us that it was so bright that it could light up the whole city of Jerusalem. This is how they came to the end of that festival with this great climax of that light shining from the temple, reminding them of the light of the glory of God that led them through the wilderness. Here we are in John chapter 8. They have been celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they are at the end of the feast. So this is after that great lamp and all the other lamps have been lit and light had shined all over Jerusalem. And at the end of that feast, whenever the light is going out in the temple where this had just happened, where that lamp is going dim, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." Do you see? Do you see the audacity of that claim? Do you understand now why John says, "And no one tried to kill him"? As they just had this great festival and this great symbol of the glory of God residing among his people, Jesus says, "I'm the real thing." Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is saying that same glory of God revealed in the pillar of fire and of smoke that led the people throughout the wilderness, all of the lamps that you have been lighting for years to remember the glory of God among you, Jesus tells them that he is the glory of God among them. He is the light of the world who comes to bring all those things that we talked about. First, what he comes to bring ultimate life. He comes to be one who can save from death, who can give us eternal life. We've looked at this before in other parts of our series. We looked at this last week. But Jesus says that the one who follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of Jesus, which is the glory of God, is able to give us life, not just to light up the way, but to sustain us, to give us a life that can go beyond death. He is the glory of God who gives ultimate life. He's the glory of God who gives ultimate truth, who can reveal all error, who can reveal all that is contrary to the will and truth of God, And Jesus doesn't just claim to be someone who comes and teaches this. Jesus doesn't say, I will teach you about the light of the world. He doesn't say, I am reflecting the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He is not claiming to reflect the glory of God, right? Because we can all claim that in a sense that our lives ought to reflect the glory of God. God's presence in our lives and our hearts should be something that shines out into the world around us. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I'm here to point you to the glory of God. He claims to be that glory, that life-giving, truth-filled glory of God. He's claiming to give ultimate life, ultimate truth. He's claiming to give ultimate joy, ultimate joy. Like we said before, one of the things that we can recognize about this symbol of light is the joy, right? A joy-filled life is a light life. Jesus, in his claim that he is the light of the world, is also claiming to be someone who can give us ultimate joy, the joy that we all desperately need and desire. The joy that we get to feel and experience in different brief moments of life, right? There's times whenever you go, there's times where you have this brief moment in life that you feel this deep, meaningful, rich joy that you don't experience anywhere else. Maybe it was connected to different crucial moments in your life, like your wedding day. That can be one of those times. The birth of your children can be a really transcendent moment. Maybe it was in other times, in times that you didn't even expect it. In a time of prayer, the joy of the Lord comes down upon you and you recognize this is different. This is different than the best, times I've had laughing with friends or enjoying a meal or having fun at an amusement park. This is different. This is the joy that I have been desiring, that I have been looking for, that I was made to be a part of. Whenever you get to stand before a beautiful location, whether it be in nature or art or experiencing a beautiful piece of music, and for a moment your soul is connected to something that feels bigger than you, right? And you recognize, I was made to be connected to this kind of beauty all the time, because whenever it goes away, there's an ache that goes with it. Whenever we're not experiencing times like that, we still desire it. We remember the times we have experienced it, and we want to be in something like that again, where we feel that deep, satisfying joy, or where we feel like we're a part of something bigger and more beautiful than ourselves, something more glorious than ourselves. C.S. Lewis talks about it as the same kind of feeling that you have whenever you wake up from a dream, right? It's like we know that we can experience this, that it's out there, but it seems elusive and hard to find, something that only falls upon us at different moments that we cannot control or manufacture. This kind of joy, in those different times in life that we get whispers that you were made for that kind of joy, you were made for that kind of beauty, you were made for that kind of glory, is found in Jesus, who is, he says, the light of the world, who gives ultimate joy, who is the glory of God, the most beautiful thing in all of existence. Everything else in life, whether it be nature, oceans, mountains, and whatever else, or whether it be art, whether it be people, whether it be music, whether it be stories, anything else in our life that we are just captured in awe by the beauty of it, it is a tiny, tiny, tiny little fraction of a reflection of the beauty of the glory of God. I believe that all those things that we find in life, that we are drawn to their beauty, God made us to be drawn to those things that are truly objectively beautiful because they reflect his own beauty. And we were made to know him. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He is the one who comes to bring life, truth, joy, which is that joy, that beauty that we are all made to be a part of. Now, how does Jesus give it to us? Well, first of all, he makes it accessible to us in his incarnation. As we said before, we recognize that within this symbolism of light and darkness, and within the metaphor of light, we can recognize how light brings life and truth, joy, it reveals. But if it is unmediated, and if there's too much light, well then, too much light instead of bringing truth will bring blindness. Too much light instead of bringing life will bring death. Jesus is, he says, the light of the world. He is the glory of God. Just like light unmediated, the glory of God unmediated to us sinful, imperfect people is something that would not be a good for us, but would destroy us. If we were to witness the glory of God unmediated with our sinful eyes, we would be blinded. Look at Paul, who on the road to Damascus meets Jesus. Jesus comes down and interrupts him on his journey, and he sees Jesus in his glorified state, and he is blinded by it. The glory of God, if we were to be brought into it without a mediator in our sinful state and fallen state as we are now, would kill us. This is why the high priest would have to go through all kinds of different rituals of cleansing and of atoning and so on before they could enter into the Holy of Holies. And even then, they would have a rope tied around their ankle in case whenever they had entered the Holy of Holies, they had done something incorrectly or they had kept something hidden. And by entering the glory of God, they were struck dead. But we are invited to step into that glory that brings with it life, truth, joy, beauty, in a way that no one ever had before in human history, because we are invited to meet Jesus, who is that glory of God, who is the truth of God, the life-giving God, the creator, who is the beauty and glory of God made accessible to us because he came down in human form. The glory of God made in a form that is available for us to approach, to know, to enter into. He makes that light accessible to us so that we might know it, the joy, the beauty in his incarnation. But he also does more than that in order to make it something that we can receive. Jesus said that those who follow him will know him and the Father, and they will never walk in darkness. Well, what does that mean? And how do you know if you have met Jesus? How do you know if you have received the light that he comes to give, that he has made accessible in his person? Well, let me put it this way. How do you wake someone who is sleeping? If you've ever tried to wake up your kids who are sleeping, maybe wake up your spouse, they're being stubborn, not wanting to get up. What is usually your last resort? I know my last resort. When I'm trying to get the kids up and they're being slow, not wanting to get up, I start gentle and quiet, you know, rubbing them, saying, hey, it's time to get up, maybe pulling the blanket off. But what happens if they don't get up? You flip on the light switch. You flip on the light switch or you open the curtains and you let the light in. And what happens? Oh, right. You've ever been in that situation before? It's blinding. It's too much for you. And it makes you start to move around and it starts to rouse you from your slumber, from that state. It starts to rouse you and make you wake up to the new day around you. How do you wake up someone who's sleeping? You turn on the lights. You open the curtains. In a similar way, Jesus, the light of the world, rouses those who are asleep. So you know that you're meeting Jesus if you're being roused by the light. Here's how I can tell you a really sure way you can know that you are not meeting Jesus, if you are not roused by him, if you are unaffected. If you read these stories, you hear these teachings, you hear songs sung about him, and it doesn't move you at all, you're not meeting Jesus. Because everyone who actually meets Jesus is roused by him. Now, that might not be an acceptance. It might be in rejection. Look at the Pharisees and the other Jews who rejected him. You see, they encountered the light, and they were blinded. But they were roused. They were angry. Maybe sometimes you're roused by being surprised by Jesus. You're surprised by him. You're shocked by him. You are intrigued by him. Or maybe he attracts you to himself and you know in your heart, I want him. I need him. I want to know him. I want him in greater degree in my life. I want to follow him better and I want to obey him better. I want my life filled with his light. You see, that's being roused by the light. How do you know that you're meeting Jesus? You're roused by the light. And then if you want to receive the light of life, then what do? All you do is you look to him. You look to the one who is able to give sight to the blind. You see, here in John chapter 8, Jesus declares to them that he is the light of the world and that those who follow him will not walk in darkness. And then you turn over the page to John chapter 9, and Jesus demonstrates in reality what he had just spoken of. Whenever they are walking down the road and they meet a blind man from birth, and Jesus sees him and he gives this man sight. You see, he's showing to them, like, this is what I was just talking about. This is what I desire to do for all of you. How do you receive it? You look to him. There is no works for you to do. There is no amount of performance that you have to get done in order to receive it. It's not Jesus will give sight to the one who does the best. It is not Jesus will give sight to the one who is the most thankful for it, or the one who will pay him back the best. It is not that Jesus will give sight to the one who, after he has given it, will never mess it up. No. He gives sight to the one who looks to him, who looks to him and receives the gift that he has to give. No working, no earning done on our behalf. Instead, we look to him in faith, knowing that he can give me sight. He can give me life. He can give me truth and direction for my life. He can give me joy and beauty. You look to him and he gives you those things. Now, how is he able to rescue people out of darkness? Because whenever he gave up his spirit on the cross, it says the darkness came over the land. Whenever he gave up his spirit, whenever the light had left, it says the darkness came over. He entered into that darkness, but then he overcame it so that he can rescue those who are in darkness. That is why there is no more work for you to do. That's why there is no amount of earning for you to do. And that receiving your sight, and that receiving the eternal life that he gives, is not based upon those who can do the best, because he has already accomplished the work for you to receive it. He entered into the darkness and overcame it in his death and in his resurrection, so that we, blind people, so that we who are wandering our way in the darkness, we who are children of the darkness, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, might look to him who is the light and receive life. Now, he says, so those who follow him, those who look to him and receive this new life, will never walk in darkness again. What does that calling mean? I want to end with a couple of applications of what his calling means for us to walk in the light. First of all, it means that you should live attractively. It means you should live attractively. As I said before, Jesus being the light of life, his light rouses, and people will react in different ways, but one of those ways that we know that we are being roused by the light of Jesus is that we are attracted to his beauty. And if you are walking in his light, and if you are being, through beholding his glory, shaped and transformed into someone who looks more like him, well, then you should also have a kind of attractiveness to your life. Now, of course, here I'm not talking about physical attractiveness or sexiness. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about attractiveness on your social profiles and becoming an influencer. I'm talking about a different kind of attractiveness here. I'm talking about, is your life attractive because of your hospitality? Right? Do you have warmth? Are you giving? Are you inviting of others into your home, into the different places that you love? That is attractive. Are you attractive in your generosity? Are you attractive in your care for others? Are you attractive in that you can listen to other people well, and you are more interested in hearing about their heart than just telling them whatever you want to tell them, right? You know, that's an attractive person. Are you living attractively? Is Jesus making you more attractive, not because of, like I said, something on the outside, but because of who he's making you to be? Is he making you attractive because you have joy and people are attracted to your joy, whatever else it might be? So first of all, live attractively. Secondly, live courageously. As I said before, light will reveal what is hidden in the darkness. What that means is that those who are following Christ and who have gone from being children of the darkness to now children of the light, by virtue of you being a child of the light, you will reveal the darkness that is in our world. Sometimes this will be done intentionally. We recognize things in our culture that are of the darkness that are, we recognize things in our culture that are error, that are falsehoods, that are wicked, that are evil. And so there are times whenever we are called to expose those things directly in speech and in action. We confront the darkness, and that takes courage because the darkness doesn't like it. However, there's also times whenever, not even by direct speech or action, you will reveal the darkness in the world. Perhaps that's at work. You know, if you are someone who follows Christ and you therefore, by virtue of following him, are someone who will tell the truth all the time, you're someone who will not fabricate lies and act like someone that you're not. It means you're going to be an honest, hard worker in your job. You're going to show up on time. You're going to leave at the right time. You're going to work to your best as unto the Lord. You're not going to lie on the job and put up a false image. You know what that's going to do to the people around you? It's going to reveal how they're not doing those things. If you're working harder, it might upset the people around you because it's revealing their own laziness. It's revealing where they're cutting corners. It's revealing their little fabrications and white lies. And so you're going to need courage to continue obeying Christ and glorifying him in your workplace, even whenever the people around you who, because you're revealing their darkness, do not like it. The same applies to students. The same applies to so many different areas of our life. Just by virtue of being people of the light, it will reveal the darkness around us. And people do not like when their darkness is revealed, whether through direct speech and action or indirectly. In any case, you're going to need courage to continue living in the light, to not give in to the demands of others around you, to hide that light because it's revealing something that they don't want revealed. No, you're going to have to continue shining that light. Because you know what Jesus says? In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. But then in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember what he said to his disciples? He says, you're the light. You see, he's the ultimate light. He is the glory of God. But we as his people following him, as his disciples with his spirit living within us, we become conduits of that light. We become channels of that light. We become servants of that light in the world around us. So while Jesus physically is in heaven right now, he is not with us. Where is his light physically in the world today? His spirit working through his people. You are the light right now. You are the light, the spirit working through you to reveal the darkness. It's a calling. It is something that we do not have a choice of whether or not we will accept that calling. It is something that we choose one day to be light and one day to not be. You are the light now, so you are going to have to live courageously, obeying Christ even whenever the world in the darkness does not like it. Third, I want you to live hopefully. The light has shone into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, is what John says in chapter 1. That's a hopeful statement, that the work of Jesus Christ is already doing a great good to overcome the darkness in the world around us, but it is not done yet. It is not done yet. There is still all kinds of darkness in our world, and there's still much more light overcoming the darkness to be done. This is something that we look forward to ultimately being accomplished one day in heaven. But until then, because we have received the light, because we know Christ, and because we know that he is accomplishing his work even right now, we live hopefully. And we know that what we have seen so far is just a tiny glimpse of what is to come. Even the beauty in your lives of what Christ has done in you to transform your heart, to transform your character, to save you guys from so many things, right, that were in your past, and to bring about the beauty that he has brought about in your life. Even that, you right now are a tiny glimpse of what you're going to be transformed into whenever you are brought into the full presence of God. We are going to be given new bodies. Right, we're going to be given new bodies and the new heavens and new earth. And so even now, to reference Lewis again, Lewis points out, he says that if you or I were able to see and get a glimpse of what we are going to be transformed into one day, if we were able to get a glimpse of that right now, we wouldn't know what to do with it. He said we would be tempted to fall down and worship if we didn't know better. because you're going to be perfectly brought into the glory of God. Live hopeful of that future. The last thing is this: live with consistency and integrity. Jesus says, if you receive his light, you will no longer walk in the darkness. Christian, you do not have the option to one day be walking in the light and the next day be walking in the darkness. You do not have the option to be walking in the light when you're at church, but in the darkness when you're at home, or in the light at home and then the darkness at work, or this or that, or so on, right? If you are walking in the light with Christ, you will live with consistency and integrity. You will not have a hidden life at work or at school or at your home. You will not be a different person when you are not seen by others as you are whenever you are being seen by others. You will live with integrity and consistency. I'm afraid that there are some of us in here who have not been living with integrity and consistency, who have been hiding secret sins in the dark, who has been allowing the grip of Satan and his schemes and his shame to be holding you back from what Christ has called you to be. You've been held back by it. You've been held back in shame. You have been, there is growth and magnitudes of love in Christ that you have been missing out on because you have been held captive in the dark by secret sins or by double lives or so on. You see, someone who does not have integrity, what does integrity mean? It means to be the same. That's what it means. It means to be whole. It means to be one. Think of it in math. What is an integer in math? I don't know. It's a whole number, right? Integrity comes from the same idea. It means to be whole. But if you are one person here and a different person at work throughout the week, or you're one person, whenever people see you, but you're a different person whenever people don't see you, you don't have integrity. And it means you're broken. Integrity is wholeness. If you lack it, you're a broken person. And Christ wants to make you whole. Christ wants to heal you. Brokenness and inconsistency in life, lack of integrity, incongruity in life between who we say we are, but who we are actually living out in our hidden lives hurts. It hurts you. It's not who you were made to be. I'm afraid that some of us have been living partially in the dark, partially in the life, lacking consistency in our walk, lacking integrity, and you are hurting for it. And I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not here to judge you, but I'm here to say that Christ's heart is broken for you. My heart is broken for you because you are missing out on his love. He wants to make you whole. His blood wants to wash away that shame. The light of Christ wants to banish that darkness that has been holding you back, that has been keeping you in the grips of shame and being a hindrance to you to stepping out into all the things that Christ has called you to be. There are so much more personal experiences of Jesus' love that he has for you that you have been held back from, but there are also greater callings. There are greater acts of righteousness and moments of boldness and blessings to the people around you that he has in store for you, but you've been held back. Friends, step out of the darkness. If you have been hiding sin, it's time to shed the light on it. It's time to open the curtains. Let the light fill that corner of your heart, that corner of your soul, that piece of your life, and let Jesus bring wholeness there. It's time for you to quit hurting all alone, right? It's time for you to quit being a broken person and let Christ make you whole. That's what he desires for you. I know that can be scary because we believe that we're safe in the dark. You're not. He sees all. He will reveal all one day. And so confess it. Let him see it. I know it's scary, but here's how you overcome that fear. What does John say? Perfect love. Perfect love overcomes that fear. And so you will only be able to unveil the curtains and shine the light on those parts of your life that you have been hiding, that you have been living a double life in, whenever you are confident in Jesus' love for you. One of my favorite poems is by George Herbert. He wasn't a Cajun, so it's Herbert. And he has this poem called Love. It's actually Love 3. And in this, he personifies love as Christ. And he says, "Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here." Have you ever felt that? Unworthy to be before Christ, to be in his church, to be able to pray to him, to be able to receive his love, to have his blood washed over you. "A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Look to the one who gives you sight. Confident in his love for you, that he invites you in to sit at his table and eat, to receive him in fellowship, in love, in relationship, and that he will make you a whole person. Let's pray. Lord, for all of us in here who are shrinking back and hiding back in the shadows, because we recognize that we are guilty of sin, that we have eyes that are not worthy of looking upon you, that we all have parts of our life and of our hearts that we have been hiding in the darkness, corners that are filled with filth and darkness and cobwebs and shame. And Lord, we need your light that brings life and that is purifying to shine into all those corners of our heart and life today. Father, for those in here who are broken, who have been hurting because they are not whole, because they have been lacking integrity, Lord, make us confident of your love that we might bring those things before you, lay them down before you, to receive forgiveness, to receive a washing in your blood that washes away those cobwebs and shame and filth, and that fills those dark corners with light, so that we are now made whole. There's nothing to hide. Even what was once shameful has now been transformed into testimonies of love. Because you entered the darkness on our behalf, paid the price with your blood and your body, and you overcame it in your resurrection. So Lord, for all of us in here, I ask that you would meet us in your love. Shine your light onto our lives. Let it reveal to us the things that maybe we don't even see today, so we might lay those things before you, those sins and those hidden corners, that we might have them forgiven. We might have them washed in your blood and filled with your light. Father, and let all these, this repentance and this filling of light bring about the result of making us a more attractive people, a more courageous people, so that we might show to the world what it looks like whenever men and women are transformed by the gospel. The beauty of love and of generosity and of hospitality and of listening and of caring and of serving. Lord, and also the courage and boldness that comes with walking in the light. Father, I pray these things over all these people here this morning. Would you give us this blessing through your Spirit? We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.